Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 34. Here's where we are. Particularly for those of you that might be visiting here today, we've been studying Genesis, and we're up to the place where two brothers, Jacob and Esau, have tremendous differences. Esau wants to kill his brother Jacob for stealing his blessing, and after 20 years of Jacob fleeing, and eventually comes and reconciles with his brother, but he's supposed to go back with his brother to his brother's home city. He doesn't, and he goes down to a place called Succoth, and then eventually he goes to a place called Shechem. And he has married two women, Rachel and Leah. His favorite wife is Rachel. That plays a huge role in this. He is not too crazy about Leah, but Leah has the most children. Rachel has two, Joseph and Benjamin. This all plays a role in all this. And he also has a daughter named Dinah. So we have 12 sons and a daughter, all right? And that's what this chapter is about right here. This is an R-rated chapter. We do not have time to read the whole chapter, but I will tell you what the chapter is about. God does not sanitize evil. He doesn't domesticate it. He tells it like it is. So I'm going to tell you roughly what the story is. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray and dive in. But here's the situation. Jacob and family have now moved, and they've set up camp. They've built a house, and it's on the border of a very wicked city. It's much like Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. I talked last week, I said there are echoes in the Bible where you see things repeated over and over again, but they're usually mentioned first in Genesis, and then you see them echoed throughout all of human history. And so they've set up camp here. They're living right on the border of this very evil city. The Canaanites live there. Israel, through the line of Abraham, has always been called to be separate from, in the world, but not of the world, to be separated from the world. So here is Jacob and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's through that line the Messiah is going to come. And one day after they're settled, his daughter Dinah, probably 13 to 15 years old, if you go back and do some chronological work, she's probably about 13 to 15 years old, she goes into the city. And some translations say raped, defiled might be a better word. We don't know exactly what happened, but clearly she laid with a man, and his name is Shechem, all right? His father, Hamor, is the head of the city, but Shechem, it's named after the son. And what happens is Dinah's brothers are out in the field working, and Jacob hears about this incident, but doesn't do anything. He's very passive about it. The sons come in. They are furious, absolutely furious as to what has taken place. Well, as it turns out, Hamor, the father of Shechem, says, hey, Dad, I want her as my wife. So Hamor meets with Jacob and his sons and says, hey, I think we can work out a deal here. Let's mingle the Canaanites with all of you. And that way you can have our daughters, we can have your daughters, we can share property, and all will be well. Well, Simeon and Levi, two of the sons, say, yeah, sounds like a pretty good deal. But of course, they're lying. It's very deceptive. And they say, here's what you have to do, though. If you're going to become part of us, you have to be circumcised. And so the men agree to be circumcised. And he says, all the men in the city have to be circumcised. And you have to keep this in mind. In those days, they didn't go to the hospital. They didn't have real sharp knives. I don't want to go into the details. They didn't have any Advil. All right, so we'll just leave it at that. So these guys are in bad shape, and after about 3 days, Simeon and Levi go in and murder all of them. It's a very tough chapter, right? And loot the city, and then take Dinah out. We find that Jacob doesn't say much about all this. He's very, very passive. But we'll find out something about Jacob's response to this near the end. But that's the bottom line of the account, and now we'll dive in and take a good, hard look at it. Here's what it says. Starting in verse 1. We'll read just the first few verses. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. Father, I pray that today we would not see this as just an ancient chapter that has absolutely nothing to do with the present day. It has everything to do with this present day. So open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, I take a text, I give you a tagline, and I try to sort of hang around that tagline. In other words, I give you sort of a major point, a one thing that I sort of want you to walk away with. But I thought we'd do something a little bit different today. This chapter is 31 verses long, pretty long chapter, as many of them are in Genesis. And I thought we would do this. Rather than pick one theme, one point, as I kept reading through it, I saw a number of suggested narratives that are in this text. And I started thinking, it's interesting, you know, when you and I read the Bible, I might see something that you don't see, and you'll see something that I don't see. You might get convicted by something that I'm not convicted of, and I might get convicted of something that you're not convicted of. So I thought, here's what we might do. I've chosen six areas here that I want to look at. We'll take a brief look at each one, all right? And what I want you to be doing is thinking, which one of those do I most identify with? Because the Scriptures are a portrait of the human soul. It's a reflection. You've heard me say this over and over again. This is about us. We may not have done some of these things. We've thought some of these things. But there are truths that are here that come out the more you sort of meditate. So if you're just having your quiet time or your time in the Word, and I hope you are every day, and you come across a text like this, you might go, wow, what a horrible text this is. Gee, rape and murder and looting and wow, I can't wait to get to the next chapter. This is simply an echo all down through the ages of how humans treat one another. And it also has a lot to say about our own soul. So make sure that you realize that Scripture itself says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, including this text. This text may be 3,500 years old. That's okay. It still has great truth for us today because all Scripture speaks to all of us and to every single human soul. And if you're visiting here today, we're glad you're here. If you happen to be here and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Christ, I think you'll find this very, very interesting. So we're going to dive in and take a look at this particular chapter in light of six different things that I want to point out. The first one is this, parenting or child rearing. Do you see it in the text? If you were to read this text, wouldn't you pause and say this to yourself? Let me get this straight. Jacob and the family have just moved into this area. This is a Canaanite city. They certainly knew about these pagan people, these heathens that had all kinds of sexual rituals and horrible things. What is a 13 or 14-year-old doing going into that city? That's the first question I asked when I started reading this, and I've read this text many times before. I thought, wait a minute. I wouldn't care if she's 20 or 25. Did she ask her parents if she could go in? If she didn't, is she rebellious? If she did and they said yes, that's not great parenting. So we might say today, you don't have to leave your house to go into the city. You can go in the city right away on your phone. You can leave your house and get right in that city immediately and see a lot more than perhaps they saw in the city. And I'm not here to talk about parenting on cell phones, all right? I couldn't do that because we didn't have them when my kids were growing up. They got them now, my grandkids, and all that's going on. But it's life. All I am suggesting is this, that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, as a parent, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're sitting around, that you are instructing your children in the ways of God. And as I've said so many times, you're not responsible for how your children turn out. You're only responsible for raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How they turn out, that they are morally responsible. But you might know something else here about the parenting. Here are these brothers, and it says they are very deceitful in verse 13. I wonder where they got their deception from. Have you been here for a while to see how Jacob has lived his life? He is a deceiver, like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All those statements. Here is a man who's passive, He hasn't done a great job of parenting his own children. Now they are living exactly as he does. They are picking up where he left off. And so you can look at this and say, I wouldn't have thought that this had anything to do with parenting, but wow, what is this young girl doing in this particular part of the city? What? No matter how you look at it, something isn't right here. There is something terribly wrong. And she's defiled. And she still remains in this man's house for a while as they're bargaining and making some decisions on this. Here's the second one. And this is a big one. One that we have hit on before, but now we see it played out again, over and over again. Remember, Jacob has two wives and two maidservants in which he raised up all of these children, these 12 boys and a girl, all right? His favorite wife is Rachel, all right? His favorite son comes from Rachel, Joseph, and the second favorite is Benjamin. That comes a little bit later on in the story. In other words, there is favoritism here. We saw it in the previous chapter a couple of weeks back before Easter, how he put Leah and her family out in front, you know, on the front lines before they met Esau, who was coming that he thought to kill him. And he puts Rachel in the back. You see all this favoritism over and over again. But I have a statement about favoritism. Generally speaking, parents do not intentionally play favorites with their children, but it's not always perceived that way by the child. You can do something for one child, that's not fair, you know. And then you remind that child, 3 weeks ago, I did the same thing for you. Well, that was 3 weeks ago. You know, and you, no matter how you play it out, you're never going to break the cookie perfectly in half and you give it to one child and the other. And all those things, it may not be intentional, but it can be perceived as intentional. And here's what's interesting in this. In this particular situation, it's very clear that Jacob is intentionally playing favorites in the family. It's so intentional. The coat of many colors with Joseph, which irritated his brothers. Now we've got this situation. But here's what's interesting here. This is fascinating. All right? Here his daughter has been defiled at the age of 14 or 15. She's already now slept with a man, a Gentile, a heathen in this Canaanite culture. He doesn't seem terribly upset about it. There's no real statement here about him just really being furious and angry, but his sons are. Guess where they come from? They come from Leah, all right? And we see that Dinah comes from Leah. And we see that he doesn't show hardly any remorse or being upset about this, and yet future, when the brothers sell Joseph into slavery, they take the coat of many colors and dip it in some blood, and they come back and say, here's your son's coat. And what does Jacob say? He has surely been torn apart by a wild beast. And then Jacob just goes into an absolute depressed state. He says life isn't worth living. And yet Joseph's still alive. He's very upset about Rachel's son, but he's not upset about Leah's daughter. There is clear favoritism in this, and it plays out all the way through. And I think this is important because when we realize that favoritism is perceived in a certain way, it's necessary to resolve that. It's important. Now, let me tell you something. Just this past week, I ended up seeing this. Now, this is not a promotion of this particular book or this particular study, because if you're really super fundamentalist, you'll think this is evil, all right? But I'm not on that side. I'm kind of in the middle here. I believe the Bible, and I believe the Bible tells the truth, and I believe that all truth is God's truth. So this has to do with the Enneagram. Well, how many of you have heard of the Enneagram? It's an ancient personality test. It's not evil, okay? It's like the Myers-Briggs or what have you. Very, very accurate in letting you know about the 9 different personality types. The reason I even got interested in it is because I saw who the author was of this particular book, even though it's an ancient study in personalities. But he investigated, and I like this writer. So I got it, and I started reading through it, and And I'm trying to figure out exactly what I am. At any rate, there's different numbers. So at any rate, I went online to see if I could hear him speak on this, and he told this story. It was a fascinating story about favoritism. And the story was this. There's a father who had raised some children, and the father was a very tough, macho, get-it-done, type A sort of personality, athletic and so on. And he wanted his children to turn out that way, or at least his boys, and it turned one of his sons off tremendously because he says, I'm just not made that way. It's not who I am. And they became estranged. And at the age of 26, his son hadn't talked to him in quite some while. And his father took the test. And he began to realize, and the purpose of the test is so that you can learn to empathize with people that aren't like you. And the father began to realize who he was in the test. I don't know more what number it was, but he was the take charge, get it done kind of guy, type A personality. And then he recognized his son's personality in the test. And he said, I've been trying to impose who I am on my son. I'm trying to make him be like me. I want to favor him and all my children if they can just turn out like I am. And he realized how wrong it was. And he called his son and he said, who didn't live too far away, said, could you come over? We need to talk. And his son came over. And from 10 o'clock at night till 6 in the morning, they hashed this whole thing out. And the father asked his son to forgive him for trying to make his son like him. 2 weeks later, his son was killed in a car crash. And he said, just think, if I had never gotten that settled, I would have that on my conscience the rest of my life. As sad as it was, the ending of that, he settled it. And I think when I read something like this, I think about favoritism at the office or favoritism in a family or even if it's not intentional. I believe that generally speaking, no matter how many children you have, you love all your children the same. You just don't like them the same. not just depends on the day, all right? But you love your children the same, but they may not feel that. And that's why these things, I think, need to get resolved. We need to talk through a lot of these things. So, the third one is this. The escalation of sin. Look, if you would, at verse 13. Because their sister, Dinah, had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father, Hamor. And here's what happens here. They're not just going to get back. They're not just going to get even. She's been defiled. They are furious at what has happened here. So they are going to use deception. They're going to act deceitfully as a result of the defilement in order to gain vengeance and eventually murder these men in Shechem. It goes from defilement to murder. Both are evil, but murder is a greater evil. And there are greater sins in Scripture and greater evils in the Bible. No time to get into that. But the point is this, that sometimes we might look at something like this and we're reading it and we go, boy, the sin seems to escalate here. Why they're not just getting back. They're gonna raise him one or two or five or whatever. And then sometimes it speaks to us and we say, that's how I am. Somebody honks at me in the highway and I pull up alongside them and I yell at them. Or you're gonna get back, you're gonna get even. And you're gonna even do more. And all of a sudden you begin to realize, well, that's so often human nature. Not as much with everybody, but everybody has that within them. Sometimes we get so angry at a particular situation, we're thinking, how much more can I get back at the individual? But here's what is so sad about this. Circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis 17. As a rite of passage into the covenant, into a special covenant with God. God's covenant people, Israel, were to be circumcised to set them apart from the world. And these brothers here say, oh, let's join forces. Let's join with the Canaanites, which they never intended to do. They lied. And they wound up using a sacred rite of circumcision as a way to deceive these other men, and as a way, a platform to wind up killing them. And as I thought about this, and I kept thinking about it, I said, how does that speak even to today. I think it does this. There are times when you can use the Bible or Scripture as a weapon. You can use it as a weapon. You can even be right, but you can wield it in a wrong way, wrong timing, wrong things to say. But you can also use it deceptively. You've heard me speak of the gospel of health and wealth, which only works in the United States and places like that. It won't work in Calcutta, all right? And we see people using the Word of God literally in the same way these men used circumcision. Though people may not be dying, people are being robbed and being given a false hope. And it just speaks the truth to these issues. And these are the kind of things that come off the page. Rather than just racing through the text and getting your devotions out of the way, you spend some time and you pore over it and you think about it. What is this saying to me today? Because the Scriptures are living and active and powerful all the way through. And so we see so much of these truths right here in our own lives, just coming off the page. Fourth, here's a big one, all right? Look, if you would, I want you to go back to chapter 33, and I want you to read with me verse 18. Let's just look at this. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram up in Mesopotamia, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. He camped within sight of the city, and Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was supposed to have gone back to Bethel, house of God, where he first met the Lord in a special way. But he doesn't. He goes back and he gets close to the world. Now, here's something that isn't very popular today. When I first became a Christian, I became a Christian just about 49 years ago is when I first came to know Christ. And there was a term that was used a lot in those days that isn't used much anymore. And the term was worldliness. In other words, John 17 talks about being in the world, but not of the world. We live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. We don't have to partake of its entertainment, its drunkenness, its wild parties, its ways of life. But we're still in the world, and we have to mingle with the people of the world to teach them about the things of God and the gospel, all right? So God expects that connection. But in this particular case, they've just arrived, and now they are right up against this city. And their daughter goes into this particular city. Now, here are terms that have replaced some of the terms that used to be. When we used to talk about worldliness, we would talk about worldly music that had wrong lyrics and all kinds of things. Sometimes those things got out of hand, where the Bible became sort of a handbook of how to live a moral life, which it really isn't. But it does have principles. It does have biblical truth. And what used to be called holiness is now called legalism. As soon as you start saying, I can't go to that movie, there's nudity in it. You're a legalist. You're putting me under the law. God is all about grace. No, afraid not. Because grace is an instructor that teaches us that the law is just and holy and good. Grace doesn't just forgive you of everything. It also teaches you and gives you the power to live a right kind of life. But what people don't like today, because the secular world is moving more and more into the church, evangelical Christians are thinking, well, I've been set free. I can do what I want to do. Don't put me under the law, all right? Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. But grace instructs us as to the value of the law and gives us the power through the gospel to say no to that, yes to that. And so people don't like to be put under any kind of rules or morals, whatever, and now things have gotten so far, the pendulum has shifted so far away. And yet God says, be holy as I am holy. You know what holy means? Holy means other than, separated from, different from, in the world, but not of the world. Listen to this verse, verse 7 of chapter 34. Well, let's go back to 6. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they had heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter a thing that should not be done. Try to tell an evangelical even today, you shouldn't be sleeping around before marriage. Oh, you're putting me under the law. There's a lot of people that believe that today. You have to wonder if they're really a true believer. But it's the constant listening to the world through the entertainment, and pretty soon just becomes part of your life. And you lose sight of the fact that we're on a pilgrimage. We're not to be worldly. We're to be holy. We're called to that. So as you're reading a text like this, you're looking at things, maybe you're underlining something, you're saying, wow, this is speaking to my heart. Now take a look at this one. This is what we call self-centeredness, all right? This is number 5. Go to verse 30. I've walked you through the whole chapter, just kind of verbally. Look at verse 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But the sons replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" They come back at Jacob. What's all this about? Where do you see God's name mentioned anywhere? It's not in the chapter. Not in the chapter. Where do you see Jacob saying, "I am so grieved that my daughter has been defiled. I am so grieved that my daughter has lost her virginity. I am so grieved that I allowed her into the city. I am so grieved that this speaks a reproach against the God that I love." There is none of that. It's all about Him. And we have to look at that and say, is this how I respond in certain situations where something comes up and I immediately start thinking about how I might be affected as opposed to how my family might be affected or the neighborhood? What's going to happen to me? Rather than, you know, maybe the stocks drop and you're in some sort of a company. What's going to happen to me as opposed to the other people in the company? Everything is about Jacob. Jacob's whole life, all the way through, he does have some ups and downs, mainly downs. He's deceptive, and now it's all about him. There is no mention, and his sons come back and say, wait a minute, Dad. Should we have treated her like she's a prostitute? You can just be passive and let this thing go? Is this what you want? They're basically saying, you hypocrite, you have taught us how to live like this. You've taught us how to be deceptive and everything else, and now when we pull this off, you're angry and it's all about you. This is human nature. This is all throughout. This isn't just 3,000 years ago. This is us. This is who we are. And the hypocrisy is just so amazing here that Jacob could even bring this up. And this is how we have to ask ourselves from time to time, is this how we respond to some of these things? We've really got to ask ourselves those questions. Lastly, and this is a big one, the sovereignty of God. Here's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. We mean that God is over all events of life. It doesn't mean He endorses evil, but He allows evil, and He will use evil to bring about good, as bad as it is. The end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as Joseph talks to his brothers. And we see it all through here. Because here's what it looks like as you're reading this. Uh-oh, they're going to join with the Canaanites. They're going to have a mixed seed. But the seed has to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the Canaanites. Oh no, what's going to happen? Well, it doesn't happen. But these people are all free moral agents doing their thing, but somehow God is going to make certain that His promise to Abraham is going to come to pass. And that same promise is to Jacob, and Jacob apparently has forgotten the promise. Because Jacob has been told, "You're going to go back to the land, you're going to be safe, everything's going to work out." You got it? No. I'm still going to manipulate, I'm still going to do what I can do. And I wrote this down as sort of the tagline. We act deceptively when we don't trust in God's sovereignty. When we try to manipulate the outcome of something by being deceptive, we are basically saying this whole situation looks bad. I better get involved. I better manipulate. I better be deceptive in this rather than, no, God, you're sovereign. I'm gonna trust you with the outcome. Jacob's not trusting him with the outcome. And God has told him at least three times, you're going to go back and everything is going to work out. You're going to be safe. But he continues to deceive. So we go back. Parenting, favoritism, sin escalating, worldliness, self-centeredness, and the sovereignty of God. All of these things play out. Every single one of these things plays out all the way to this very present day. Now, as I said at the beginning, if you happen to be visiting, or maybe you've never heard this story before, or maybe you've come in and you're thinking, you know, I wouldn't consider myself a follower of Jesus. Let me just talk to two sets of people. If you're not a follower of Jesus, keep in mind that all of these things, everything from child rearing to playing favorites to sin escalating, you experience whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. You know in your heart there's something not right, all right? As a believer, you know you still struggle with at least some of these things or one of these things, or there's overlap, and you know you've been forgiven, but you don't rely upon the fact that you've been forgiven. You still go before the Lord and say, Lord, I realize that I'm not parenting well, or I realize I've been showing too much favoritism, or whatever it happens to be. And you go before the Lord, and you know you're forgiven. Those of you that would simply say, I don't consider myself to be a follower, I'm sort of outside the camp, let me state something. There is no way to escape, the feelings of guilt and shame that we pour over ourselves, that our conscience pours over ourselves. There is no way of dealing with it. And so this book points to a person, the person of Jesus, who redeems us, who takes us out from under the slave market of guilt and shame and sin by forgiving us, by going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sin. Because I've got to take my favoritism and my self-centeredness, and I can take that to the one who has saved me. If you're not a believer, you have no place to go with that. You see, the scriptures, the Bible is not a moral handbook. The Bible does talk about moral issues, and you see the consequences of people that don't follow those, but the scriptures are basically about the person of Christ and how he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. So if you would consider yourself somebody, I've never even heard a lot of this before. Today, in the quietness of your heart, you can call upon Jesus Christ to save you. By that, to be forgiven of your sin, all the transgression that's even mentioned here, all of this, and be assured of eternal life. And then start walking that line. And for those of you that are believers, holiness, worldliness, parenting, all these different things that we see here, where do we stand with this? And what is God saying to us out of these texts? God isn't making us feeling guilty. God wants to convict, not make you feel guilty or in shame. And that's the beauty of the power of the gospel. So let's get some of these things settled today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had to go over this text, rather hurriedly, admittedly. But Father, I pray for anyone here today that just can feel the prompting of your Spirit that they need to call upon you in order to be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Father, we just pray to that end. We pray they would truly call upon you. And for those of us that are believers, as we see this come off the pages, we not just leave here and walk away, but feel the conviction, the need to make things right. So Father, thank you for the power of your word and the grace of your word. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.